We're coming into a section today, a fairly lengthy section. I mentioned last week that we're transitioning now into the next several chapters of Exodus, really in large part what takes up the remainder of this entire book. Chapters 25 to 31, as we get into today, contain instructions passed on from the Lord to Moses, instructions about the tabernacle. And then we have chapters 32 through 34, which are a very important few chapters. And then once again in chapters 35 through 40, it picks up these instructions that were given from the Lord to Moses, but then they're given from Moses to Israel. So as we see in our text this morning, it begins by saying, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel." So now what we have are all these instructions concerning the tabernacle that God told Moses to speak to the people of Israel. Then we get to chapter 35, and basically what we see is Moses giving these instructions to Israel. So we will not spend, when we get to chapters 35 through 40, we will go through them relatively quickly because there's a lot of repetition. But as we come to our text for this week, it is basically an introduction to what we're going to learn about the tabernacle. It sets the stage for the construction of the tabernacle. And there are basically two things in this text that we'll look at. Number one, the call for an offering. And number two, the command to build the tabernacle. So that will frame our discussion. That will be our two points for our sermon, the call for an offering and the command to build the tabernacle. And in our study of these two things, my hope is that we will learn that God saves and dwells with his people so they get to worship him joyfully. Let me say that again for you. My hope is that as we study this passage, we will learn that God saves and dwells with his people so they get to worship him joyfully. Hear this morning the word of our God and King. Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." The call for an offering. Now, as we begin, what I want to talk about with this offering, I want to briefly talk about what it was, very briefly, and then I want to go into more depth concerning what it was all about. I'm much more concerned that about this offering you learn what it is all about than really what it is. Basically, it was items or materials that were to be used for the tabernacle or for the furnishings and items needed in the tabernacle. This is what they were to give. So you see there's precious metals, there's fabrics, there's woods, there's stones, and there's other materials that are necessary for the construction of the tabernacle and the furnishings and the accessories that will go in it. Now you might wonder, well, these people were slaves for 300 years. Where were they going to get all of these things? They don't just grow on trees, besides, of course, the wood. Those do grow on trees. Come on. Okay. I know, it's corny, but such as it is. But where are they going to get the gold and the silver and the precious metal and the stones? Where are they going to get these things? Where are they going to get these fabrics? You know, some of these fabrics and the dyes that were necessary to make these fabrics. I read about the dyes that were necessary to make some of these fabrics and how valuable and how difficult these things were to get their hands on. Where did they get these things? Well, let me just take you back 14 chapters to right shortly before Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt. Maybe you might have forgotten about this. Maybe you're tracking with me and you know exactly what's going on here. But it was shortly before God would send the final plague upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And he told Moses in Exodus chapter 11, verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of his neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Okay, so now we skip ahead to chapter 12, and this is what happened when they did that. It says, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. You see, God was going to deliver his people, and God was going to dwell among his people, and God's people were going to worship him as he instructed them to worship him. And so he made sure that they would have the materials necessary to do so. So they didn't come out of Egypt as slaves, really. They came out of Egypt loaded. I mean, they had gold and silver and clothing. Now, some of these other things they would have got along the way. Acacia wood was very common, so they would have got a hold of that quite easily. But much of these things that they needed for the tabernacle, they received from their captors, and now they went free with it. So now, that's what the offering was. You see all these materials. We're going to talk more about the materials as we go through this. I don't want to spend any more time on that this morning. Now let's talk about what the offering was all about. This is what I think is the key point for this morning. Now, there's a few things we need to recognize about this. Number one is that this offering, this funding for the tabernacle, was to come from the people of God. Before we find out about the materials that they were to use, we find out that it was to be an offering. Before we learn about the furniture and the accessories that come with the tabernacle, we learn about the offering. Before we learn about who will serve in the temple and what kind of garments they will wear, we learn about the offering. And this was an offering. This was not simply a contribution to a good cause. This was not a gift to a specific organization. This was not a gift given to Moses or to Aaron. This was a gift given to God. Which is why when Moses passes on this message to Israel, when we go to Exodus 35 and verse 4, this is what he says. This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. See in our text, he says, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. The offering was to be given to God. God was the one who requested it. So the gift was to be given to him. And so it was to be an act of worship. Now, you might wonder, well, how much do they have to give? That's always the question we want to jump to. We're called to give. But how much? How much did Israel have to give? What does God specify concerning what they give? Is it 10%? Is it 10% of their net or of their gross? Maybe it's 20%, maybe it's 23%. How much? Well, it says right here, you're to give as your heart moves. There was no amount. You didn't have to give anything if you didn't want to. It was absolutely voluntary, as your heart moves. Now keep in mind here that the heart doesn't point first to one's emotions, right? We always think of Valentine's Day and the red hearts everywhere that don't really look like hearts. And we immediately think of feelings when we think of your heart. But the heart doesn't first point to your emotions. The heart first points to your thoughts. So then what does it mean when it says your heart needs to be moved? It means that you have to want to give. You have to want to give. And for that reason, some translations define people whose hearts are moved. If you have a CSB or a New King James Version, it says, from every man who is willing to give. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not to say that there is to be no emotion in giving. You know, sometimes I think that we sing and our hearts get stirred and we get teary-eyed and we get very emotional. And sometimes the preaching of the word will fall upon our hearts and we get very emotional. And then, oh, it's offering time. Drop the thing in. Move on. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. It should be an emotional time as we give our offerings. We need to stop and consider what it is we're doing. Now, let me say this. The emotion that comes has to be an informed emotion. An informed emotion. Informed emotions are the best kind of emotions there are. And when Israel was called to give this offering, they were to give an offering that was given out of a willing heart, and their emotions were to be informed concerning who God was and what God had done. So how was their heart to be moved? How were their emotions to be informed? Were they able to have emotions that were informed by the thought that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt? That's what their emotions should have come from as they considered what God had done. They should have had emotions informed by the thought that God had led them and directed them through the desert and had provided for them at every turn. They should have had emotions informed by the thought that God had chosen them to be His and that God had entered into covenant with them. They should have had emotions that were informed by the thought that God would dwell among His people, and emotions informed by the fact that God had given His people the law so they would know how to live holy and pleasing lives for Him. They were to have thoughts about God and His work on behalf of His people, and these thoughts were then to move their hearts to give. God didn't want His people to give begrudgingly. He didn't want them to give with ungrateful hearts. This offering was to be an offering of gratitude to God for who He is and what He has done. In, again, moving forward to Exodus 35 and verse 5, it said that they were to give with a generous heart. Now, I imagine that church growth strategists would tell you that it's not a good idea to make an offering voluntary. I mean, how are you going to be sure that you get enough money in the plate to keep things going? I'm sure that they would tell you that you should maybe make people feel guilty about giving, or maybe you should make it easier for them to give. I actually had somebody call me a few weeks ago and try to sell me a product, and this is how the person pushed the product. They said, if you buy this product, it will increase the givings in your plate each week. I don't know what it is. I assume it was a piece of software. But there was all kinds of ideas of how to increase the giving. And I think basically what all of them will come down to, if you look at it, is some kind of manipulation of the giver to make the giver feel as though they are obligated to give. And this is not the kind of offering that God calls for. This is not the kind of offering He wants. He wants people to give because they want to give. And listen to me, Israel wanted to give. Let me take you again forward to Exodus 36. Go there with me if you would. Listen to what happened. I love this. Exodus 36 and verse 3. So we're going to get to this as we move through this, but basically the tabernacle is now being constructed, and Bezalel and Oholiab are the primary craftsmen. And it says in verse 3, they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. So the Israelites brought the offerings and they gave them to those who were constructing the tabernacle. And then it says, they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came from the task that he was doing and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. We better stop passing the plate for a few weeks, you know. We got too much. I don't know what to do with all this money. I mean, I can only go on so many vacations. So, verse 6, so Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. They had to restrain the people from bringing. Oh my goodness, you can't make this up. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I think it's safe to say they wanted to give. They had too much given when the plate was passed. The Israelites had to be told to stop giving. I can only conclude that they had grateful and generous hearts, and that was what God wanted. And that is still what God wants. He still wants us to give with grateful and generous hearts. Now, I don't think I need to spend too much time talking about tithing. I don't even know how much I've ever talked about tithing here. I know there's a lot of debate about do we need to tithe and what is a tithe and all that. You'll notice that here we don't use that terminology. I don't say it's time to give of our tithes and offerings. I think it's really a simple issue. Israel was commanded to tithe, but Israel no longer exists as a nation. The civil law and the ceremonial law have been abrogated. So I believe that the tithe no longer applies. Now, I believe that the general principle is still applicable. So I believe that the tithe provides for us a principle of regular giving. And I have no problem with saying that I think a tithe is a good standard, if you would. But if somebody says to me, do you have to tithe? I say, no, you don't have to tithe. Somebody says, do I have to give? I say, no, you don't have to give. You get to give. Giving by the people of God today is really giving that should mimic the giving that is called for in our text. It's to be generous giving from a glad heart. Paul says as much to the church in Corinth. You heard it read before the offering. He says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. If you feel compelled to give for the wrong reasons, don't give. If you feel reluctant to give, don't give. If you're sitting in your chairs and you're miserable, you're just here because I have to be here. I don't want to be with you people right now. I'd rather be at home watching television. You don't want to be here. Don't give. I remember I once worked with a pastor, and he would say that at the beginning, every time they collected the offerings, he would say, if you don't have a heart for give, if you don't want to give, don't give. And I tell you, there were some times where I think, man, but how are we going to take care of the building? It's like he's encouraging people not to give. But see, he understood this principle that our giving is to be done from the heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You see, when Paul said that, Paul's a master of the Old Testament. And he knew that God had not changed from those days when he gave the instructions concerning the tabernacle to the day when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And so it remains the same for us today. Like Israel's desire to give should be driven by thoughts of God and his work, so should ours. So how much should we give? Well, basically, we're not all going to give the same amount, are we? Some of us are going to be able to give more. Some of us are going to be able to give less. But ultimately, we want to decide how much we give based upon who God is and what God has done. Basically, we want to consider what Jesus said. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. These are the things that should direct our giving. Now, you might say, well, hold on a second. I don't feel like giving. I feel like buying things for myself. Or maybe, you know, maybe you're not that selfish. Maybe you feel like buying things for your children or for someone else. You might think, well, I guess I'm off the hook. I get to keep my whole check at the end of the month because I don't feel like giving. And in one respect, you're right. You are off the hook. I'm just going to tell you that right now, you don't have to give. The problem is, though, is that you do not want to give. There is a problem if you do not want to give. And maybe you even know it's a problem. I mean, maybe you know that you should want to give, but man, when you look at the money at the end of the month, we don't do that anymore. When you look at the check at the end of the month, we don't really do that anymore. When you log into your online banking and you see that number there, man, it's hard. You think about all the things that you would like to have, or maybe even some of the things that you think you need to have. Or maybe some of the things that your relatives have that you don't get to have. And sometimes it's hard to want to give. Well, here is the remedy. If you're having a problem with the desire to give, here is the remedy. It's simple, really. It's very much similar to the situation with Israel. If you want to have the emotions that lead your heart to give, then they need to be informed emotions. So if you're having a hard time giving and having a desire to give, you're thinking about the wrong things. You're thinking about what you don't have that your neighbor has, or you're thinking about the things, the comforts of this world that you want to have. So you have to start thinking about other things. You have to have emotions informed by who God is and what God has done. So if you want to give, then you want to have emotions informed by the thought that God is infinitely wise, and in his wisdom before time began, he chose you to be his. Those are the kinds of thoughts that lead to emotions that lead to a desire to give. If you want to give, you need to have emotions informed by the thought that God is righteous and merciful, and that when you were his enemy, Christ died for you. We think about that when we're singing. We think about that when we're hearing the preaching. We think about that when we come to the Lord's table. Why don't we think about that when the plate gets passed around? If you want to give, you need to have emotions informed by the thought that God is omnipotent and all-powerful. And when he looked upon you and you were spiritually dead, he regenerated you. He gave you life. If you want to give, you need to have emotions informed by the thought that God is love, and that because of his love, Jesus will return one day and raise you from the dead to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are informed emotions that will lead to heart-driven giving. Paul understood that, which is why earlier in that same passage, you heard from 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, where he calls for generous giving from the heart. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, he reminds the church in Corinth, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It was something they knew. It was a thought that they had. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So Paul reminds the Corinthians before he tells them what kind of giving that they should be doing. He reminds them who God is and what God has done for them. In other words, Paul is saying that if you want to be a generous and glad giver, if you want to have a heart that wants to give, you would do well spending some time thinking about who God is and what God has done for you. I think if we did that, we would need a lot less sermons about giving. We would need a lot less special pleas for donations, and we'd need a lot less fundraising projects in the church. I mean, after all, this whole issue is not primarily about money. Our head gets all out of whack, and that leads to our heart getting all out of whack when we talk about money, but this is not primarily about money. This is about worship. This whole discussion is not really about money. Not primarily, anyway. It's about worship. It's a matter of giving yourself. That's what worship is, according to Paul. In Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Listen to this, which is your spiritual worship. What is worship? Worship is offering your bodies to God. Now, certainly that offering includes finances. You know, our wallet is on our bodies, right? It's part of that, but it's only part of that. We are to give God our whole self, our very lives, everything that we are and everything that we have, we are to give to God. So we're to give to God our minds, right? He says our body, that includes our minds. So we should give God our minds and worship him with our thoughts. We should give God our eyes and worship him with what we watch. We are to give God our ears and we're to worship him through what we listen to. We are to give God our mouths and worship him through what we say. We are to give God our emotions and worship him through what we feel. And we are to give God our hands and our feet. And we are to worship him through what we do and where we go. Everything we are and everything we have is to be offered to God. It's an offering. Listen, we might talk about giving to the church, but you're not giving to the church. You are giving to God. So if you choose not to give, you are not giving to God. This is between you and God, which is why Jesus said that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So what this means is that if you have a heart problem when it comes to giving, you have a heart problem. And if you have a heart problem, then you have a worship problem. And if you have a worship problem, there is one of two solutions. The first thing you need to do is you need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Paul tells us as much in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So you want to consider whether you are repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. Not if you did that once in the past. Not if you said a prayer many months or weeks or years ago. Not if you walked an aisle. Not if you filled out a card. Are you repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ right now? That is what people who are in the faith do. This is what marks us as a church. If you want to be a member of this church, you must be on a regular basis repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. Now you say, yes, I'm doing that. I'm still having a heart problem with giving. What should I do? Well, it's as I said before, you need to reorient your thinking. You need to get your thinking off of yourself and get it onto God. You need to focus not on yourself or your circumstances. Sometimes it's ourselves, sometimes it's our circumstances, sometimes it's a mix of the two, but we need to reorient our thinking and focus on the God who saved us, the God who keeps and preserves us, the God who regenerated us and who indwells us and empowers us to worship Him, the God who loves us and the God who, because of His love for us, disciplines us. The God who is working for our good and His glory, the God who has revealed Himself to us in creation and His word, and the God who is worthy of all worship. That's what we need to focus on. Such was the message last week. We need to be a God-focused people. So focus yourself on God and who He is, and pour your life into that. You see, our worship is inextricably connected to our knowledge of God. Our worship is inextricably connected to what we know about God. The heart of the Israelites was directed towards God. And for that reason, when they had a chance to give to God, they were lining up. You know, just imagine, Jake says it's time for the offering. Everybody comes running to the front. I'm not even going to wait for the plate to come around. I got to give. I don't know, there's some churches that have a box in the back. I mean, you know, I had somebody come to me years ago, they're not here anymore, and said, maybe we should have put the box in the back. And I'm like, it's okay. It's not sinful to do that. Maybe it's because that's the first thing people want to do when they get here. They're just so excited to give, they can just go right to the box. They can put their offering in the box at the back. But for me, it's such an integral part of worship that I want it to happen in the midst of our time of corporate worship together. For us, we need to keep in mind our lives belong to God, which means our stuff belongs to God. So when God asked for what He needed for the tabernacle, they gave. This brings us back to the tabernacle. So we have the call for an offering, and we have the command to make a tabernacle. Now, as I said, this is introductory. This is setting things up for what we're about to see. We're going to look at the tabernacle in detail. Pretty much, as I said, all we find out here is the primary materials needed. We find out that there's going to be a lamp in the tabernacle, and we find out that those who serve in the tabernacle are going to need special kinds of clothing. That's really all we learn about the tabernacle at this point. But we find something very important about the tabernacle, something that is going to set the stage for the rest of our study concerning the tabernacle. This is what I want you to focus on this morning concerning the construction of the tabernacle and what we learn about it here. It is this: God is the one who designs it. In verse 9, he says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, on its face, there's a very simple application here, isn't there? If God says to do something, we should do it exactly as He says. We don't have the option of speaking some careless, some filthy, some corrupting words. We're to let no careless words out of our mouths. We cannot seek to raise our kids according to the instruction of the Lord some of the time, except for when we let them in front of the television. We do not have the option of pursuing partial sexual purity. We must pursue total sexual purity. We cannot fashion our worship services the way that Scripture instructs when it suits our need, but when there's things that doesn't really, you know, scratch our itch, make some changes. We cannot offer God some parts of our lives, like what we say, but not other parts of our lives, like what we do. When God gives us instructions, we are to be diligent to follow His instructions exactly. He doesn't give us the 10 guidelines. He doesn't give us the 10 suggestions. You've heard that before. He gives us the 10 commandments. That's a simple application. But there's something else here that I want us to see. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we learn something really cool about the tabernacle. I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 6 and listen for what we learn about the tabernacle. It's something that actually we see in our text, but it's explicit here. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, you want to know what he's talking about? Go back and read Hebrews chapter 7, okay, concerning Jesus as our high priest. But carrying on in verse 2, a minister in the holy places, this is Jesus, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Here it is. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, and this is going to sound familiar, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, goodness, I'd like to spend all kinds of time on that right there. But I won't. Basically, what I want you to see there is in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So what is the tabernacle a copy of? Well, where is Jesus right now? Jesus, as our high priest, has ascended to heaven. So the tabernacle is a copy of heaven. Now, what is heaven? There's another subject for another sermon, Bible study, but heaven, in its essence, is the dwelling place of God. It's said to be the place where God's special presence dwells. Of course, we know that God is omnipresent, so he is all places at all once, but heaven is referred to as the special dwelling place of God. So when we consider that the tabernacle is a copy of heaven, the point here is not to say, oh, this must mean there must be gold in heaven, though there may be. Nor is it to say, oh, heaven is rectangular as well, with curtains that divide certain areas. No, that's not the point. The point here is to see that the tabernacle as a copy of heaven is providing a picture. It's giving Israel a glimpse into heaven, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle is painting a picture for Israel of what heaven is all about. And what is heaven all about? Gold? Shapes? Curtains? No, heaven is all about the presence of God. They're receiving a glimpse into heaven. It's giving them a glimpse into the reality of the presence of God, something that true Israelites will experience in full later, but at this point with the tabernacle, they only experienced in part. Now, this leads to the second thing we learn about the tabernacle, namely what it was for. For this, we need to recall why Israel needed to be delivered. So we went back to the beginning, Exodus chapter 11, when the plagues were about to be finished. Now we go back even further to when the whole ordeal began and Moses came before the Pharaoh and told him that he had to let Israel go. Do you remember why he told Pharaoh that he had to let Israel go? Why was it that Israel needed to be let go? In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, that they may serve me in the wilderness. This is what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh that Israel needs to be let go so that they can serve me in the wilderness. It's important to remember that Israel was not delivered for delivery's sake. Israel was not delivered from Pharaoh simply so that they wouldn't serve Pharaoh anymore. Israel was delivered so that they would worship. They were saved so they could serve. This was the whole purpose. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that this is a major emphasis of the book of Exodus. You probably didn't even realize it. What do you think of when you think of Exodus? You think of the law. Do you know that the law only takes up roughly about 4 chapters in Exodus? Do you know how many chapters are given to the construction of the tabernacle? 3 times that much. 12 chapters are given to instructions concerning the tabernacle, whereas only 4 are given to the giving of the law. Clearly, worship is a major emphasis of the book of Exodus. And that's exactly the fact. Yes, law and obedience to God's law is important, but it must not be separated from worship. God was not looking for mere outward obedience. He was looking for worship, which came from the heart. They were delivered and given the law so that they would worship God. And to worship God, God had determined that if they were to worship, they needed a tabernacle. They needed a special place where God would meet with his people. It's called the meeting place. It's called the sanctuary. It was a place that was set apart specifically for meeting with God. Now, understand, no earthly structure can contain God. The heavens and the earth cannot contain God. But God determines to make his presence known among his people in a special way through the tabernacle. God chooses to manifest his presence among his people so that they might worship him. This is why the tabernacle is said to be a copy of heaven, because that is where they meet with God. But it also is called a shadow. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is something that points to something else. Right? You see the shadow on the wall. What is that? It points to whatever is creating its shadow. A shadow is a fuzzy image which gives you some idea of the reality. And here it says that the tabernacle is a shadow. So what is it a shadow of? What is it pointing forward to? I mean, clearly the shadow is not as good as the thing that it's pointing to. You can see, you know, my shadow. It's just a shadow. You know, you want to see the genuine article, right? Otherwise, I mean, I could preach down here and put my shadow on the wall. You don't want the shadow. We want to see what the shadow. You put a steak dinner down and put a light on it and shine it against the wall. Fine. I don't really care about the shadow. I care about the reality. So what does the shadow of the tabernacle, what does it point forward to? Well, it's threefold. And this is what I hope will frame our conversation concerning the tabernacle. The three things that I think the tabernacle is pointing forward to is what I hope will frame everything that we have to learn about the tabernacle from here on in, because we're going to start talking about the ark and the table for the bread and the altar and the lampstand and the oil and the priest's garments. And all of that has to be seen within the context of the tabernacle and what it is pointing forward to. So as we, I'm going to say, as we conclude this message, we still got a little bit to go, but as we conclude this message, I want these three things to set us up for all of our study on the tabernacle. So what are these three things? Number one, the first is the incarnation. The incarnation, that's what we refer to. We call it the incarnation because at the birth of Christ, God became man. It was God incarnate. It was truly God and truly man. So at Christmas each year and the other 364 days of the year as well, we celebrate when God became man. He took on flesh. Jesus came down to live among people. Jesus came down from heaven to live among people. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. If you've been in church any length of time, you know it, that's literally tabernacled among us. That's what makes the birth of the Lord Jesus such a significant and earth-shattering event, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwelled among man. Now, think of what that must have been like. For 30-plus years, when people were around Jesus, they were around God. When they were in the presence of Jesus, they were in the presence of God. Like, think of what that must have been like for his family. Think about what that must have been like for his friends. Think about what that must have been like for the disciples. But also think about the fact that he did not come to dwell among men for no reason. He came to dwell among men to redeem men. He did that by living a perfect life and offering himself as a perfect sacrifice and then raising from the dead. Now, back to the disciples for a minute. Put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. They lived and they ate and they hung out with and they were part of the ministry of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, that time had to come to an end. And I think we can all relate. We can all understand they didn't want that time to come to an end. I mean, they had had meals together with Jesus. They had walked the roads with God by their side. So when Jesus says he needs to go, they say, no, we don't want that. But there was something that they weren't thinking about. There was something that they didn't realize. You see, they didn't know what it meant when Jesus left. They just thought, wow, we have been with God and now he's going to be gone. But this leads to the second thing that the tabernacle points forward to, namely the Holy Spirit coming down to dwell in the people of God. When Jesus was on the earth, he was around and with and beside the people of God. But when Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit to come down to dwell in the people of God. And so Jesus explains it to his disciples like this. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now they're going, what? How can that be to my advantage? He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, what did his going mean? Well, for him to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, he had to go. So when he said, I have to go, he's saying, I have to go to the cross. I need to die a sacrificial death. I need to be put in the grave and I need to be risen from the dead. And now, because Jesus did go away, he did send his Spirit to dwell within his people. And so that's why Paul says, if you're a Christian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now you say temple, not tabernacle, but listen, the temple was basically the tabernacle, except that it wasn't portable. It was there were some other materials and it was a little bit different and somebody else was in charge of building it. You know, Moses was in charge of building the tabernacle, Solomon the temple, you know, so on and so forth. But essentially, the temple was for the same thing. It wasn't portable. So Paul could have said that we are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. The point that he's saying is that in the tabernacle, we see a shadow of God dwelling within his people through his Holy Spirit. So the tabernacle is a shadow of Jesus who came down to redeem his people. It's a shadow, it's pointing forward to the Holy Spirit who came down and who indwells us. And there's one more thing that the tabernacle points us forward to, namely, when that which the tabernacle is a copy of actually comes down to earth. Now we don't have to wait for that to have God present with us now because we have the Holy Spirit within us. You see the progression of things? Jesus came down to redeem us. The Holy Spirit comes down to indwell us. And then the new heavens and the earth will literally, the heavens will come down. I don't think we realize just how significant that is. I think oftentimes our discussions concerning heaven get lost in what age will we be? And will there be animals there? And what are we going to do when we're there? Those things are all in some respects, not
unimportant, but inconsequential. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And heaven and earth will become one. And John, who saw a vision of this, heard a voice who said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What a day that will be when Christ returns and raises us from the dead to live in the new heavens and the new earth in his presence. That is what the tabernacle points us forward to. That is what it is a shadow of. That is what we will ultimately learn from it. It was a place where God met with his people, where God would dwell among his people. It was a place to be constructed so that God's people could worship him rightly. It points forward to the coming down of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. It points forward to God coming down in the presence of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and indwell us. And it points forward to God coming down in the new heavens and the earth to live with us forever. And for those who repent of their sins and believe in the gospel, we are called to be joyful worshipers now as we look forward to being joyful worshipers then. Yes, we need to give of our finances, but so much more. We need to give of our entire lives, our possessions, our will, our desires, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, everything must be offered to God. This is what we learn in our text about the tabernacle. One last time, that God saves and dwells with his people so they get to worship him joyfully.